Right, so I'm feeling pretty convicted now because I didn't give my husband a smile today because I didn't think he deserved it very much. So that's already working on my heart. But anyway, so I have spoken at a good number of women's retreats in the last couple of years. I kind of consider myself a little bit of a women's retreat groupie at this point. But I've never spoken at a women's retreat at my own church before. So this is a little bit strange for me. I feel a little bit presumptuous getting in front of like some of the women that I care the most about and worship with and usually have two-way dialogues going on with. And I'm up here and you guys all have to sit down and be quiet and listen to me talk to you one way. But I'm also really excited to talk to everybody here tonight because I get to share something that I am super passionate about with some of the people that I care the most about. So I'm excited to get started. And I want to start off with a question. I want to begin with a question that every Christian has to contend with. And it's a question that I hope by the end of the retreat tomorrow we'll all leave here with a better understanding of. And that question is, what does it take to persevere in the Christian life? And I'm not talking about persevering through whatever trial you may be going through right now, or maybe to persevere through whatever conflict you have going on at work, or in my case, just raising my kids and getting them out of the house as, decent citizens. But to persevere all the way to the end of the Christian life, when we meet our Maker face to face. What does that take? I'm sure there's a lot going through your mind right now, and foremost, you're probably thinking, well, it takes Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely true, and we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about that. But how does he do that? How does Jesus help us persevere all the way to the end? And is there anything that we do in that? And then maybe more urgently, will you persevere all the way to the end? So I want to start off with an illustration to begin answering this question. And this illustration comes from a Bruce Lee quote. So at this point now you might be thinking, all right, well, isn't Bruce Lee that martial artist from and movie star from the 80s? Well, yes, he is. And he was also an atheist. But Bruce Lee said something about the martial arts that reminds me so much of our exhortation to persevere in the verse I'm going to be breaking down for you in Hebrews 10:23, that I want to build from his quote as an illustration. And this is what he says. I fear not the man who has practiced 10,000 kicks one time each, but I fear the man who has practiced one kick 10,000 times. So think about that for a minute. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, so what if you've practiced 10,000 different kicks one time apiece? You're still an amateur. You're a beginner. To master something, you have to repetitively exercise it over and over and over again. And then what happens is it becomes part of your muscle memory, and you begin to know that move intimately. It's a part of what you just know how to do naturally at that point. And so an opponent who has practiced a kick, one kick 10,000 times, truly is someone to be feared. They've practiced a skill over and over again with such exercise that now they can exercise it with great perfection and strength. But why am I sharing this with a room full of church women, right? Well, it's probably because I've watched too many 80s karate flicks when I was a kid, if I'm honest with you guys. But it's also because I think that the writer to the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, is saying the exact same thing. So the book of Hebrews, it's a bit different than the other books in the New Testament in that scholars believe that it's a sermon letter written to exhort the first intended audience and us to persevere in the Christian life. And this first intended audience, they were tempted to go back to their old sacrificial systems and ceremonies. But of course, in his providence, it's also God's word of exhortation to us. And so in the sermon letter, we find that Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king, to which all those other people that we see, the prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, pointed toward. And it's a very theological sermon. Let me break down that word for you a little bit. When I say theology, all I mean is the study of who God is. So theology is just knowing God. After studying Hebrews and all of these indicatives about who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ, I was captivated with a particular imperative that the preacher to the Hebrews lays out to press the reader to perseverance. And that is Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me ask you another question. What do you mean when you say that you're a Christian? This is a good question, I think, in our culture today. Christianity can mean so many different things to so many different people. Many will call themselves Christians who don't hold to the basic essential elements of our faith, right? A lot of people think of Christianity as a set of morals. And a lot of people have a lot of stereotypical and even bad ideas about what Christianity is. So when we're talking to a neighbor, or we're meeting someone at the grocery store and chatting them up in a conversation, and we have an opportunity to share our faith, do we know what to say? If they ask you, well, what does it mean that you're a Christian? That's what this sermon letter to the Hebrews thoroughly teaches us. It's a very important question, right? In fact, I would like to propose that our answer to this question, and then our ability to cling to that profession of our faith, is directly connected to our perseverance in the Christian life. You see, every Christian needs to know what it is that we are persevering for, right? Whether you're going through one of the hardest things you've ever been through in your life, or whether you are just trying to survive whatever your everyday boring normal is, we need this tenacity to grasp what is true about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to persevere. And that is our one kick that we need to keep practicing every single day. And so I call that theological fitness. And I think there's a definition for you in the handout there, but I'm going to read it. Theological fitness refers to that persistent fight to exercise our faith by actively engaging in the gospel truth revealed in God's word. So as good as this is, it's not just a memorizing of some of your favorite scripture verses about God, but it's a trust in his promises that motivates us then to holy living. That is what we are exhorted to exercise in Hebrews 10:23. And that's what I want to break down for you in these next three talks. So hopefully, when I'm through, we're going to have some fundamentals laid down so that you'll be motivated then and prepared to leave here and practice your kick another 9,999 times and more after that. So let's get to it. It'd be really easy for us to just start with the mechanics of our kick, right? That's what we want to do. Teach me the kick, Amy, and I'll do it. But it doesn't really work like that. Before any punches or kicks can be thrown, you need to know a proper stance. So let me demonstrate for you. This right here is a horrible fighting stance, okay, for several reasons. First of all, I am an open target right now. If anybody's coming after me, they can hit me anywhere on my whole body pretty easily, right? And what would happen? I mean, if they're any good, I would fall right down because I have terrible balance the way I'm standing right here, right now. My legs are locked. I just go straight back, and I don't have very good mobility. And if I wanted to kick, this is a hard position to kick from. So I wouldn't have a very good kick from this position either. I need a good fighting stance. So if I just turn just a little bit to the side like this, all of a sudden there's less of me to hit. That's pretty neat, isn't it? And if I bend my knees just a little bit, I have a lot more balance and I can strengthen my core and tighten up. And now I'm centered a lot better. And I can move so much easier. I can move to the left, to the right, forward, and backward pretty easy. But my face is still exposed, right? So what we say in fighting is you have to get your guard up, okay? So you've got to protect your face. And now you can move like this and protect your entire body pretty easily from this simple little fighting stance. And now, if I want to learn how to kick, I'm in a position to where I can move a lot easier and learn the mechanics of my kick. Okay, well, here she is talking about fighting stances in a room full of Christian women. Why? Well, guess what? Christians are fighters, too. Every day, we fight to persevere. And every single one of us wants to be strong in the faith, right? Who wants to have a weak faith? No one. We all want a healthy spiritual life, just like we desire physical health. But there's a problem, isn't there? And we all know what that problem is. There is always something working against our fight to be healthy, whether we're talking about a physical pursuit of fitness or a vigorous effort to get to know God. Well, John Owen explains that this command in Hebrews to hold fast insinuates an opposing force, a great danger even. And so he says, to hold fast implies the putting forth our utmost strength and endeavors in the defense of our profession and a constant persevering in so doing. So holding fast to our confession requires fight. And one thing is for sure, we are not going to hold fast to a confession that we know little about, are we? You know, as good Presbyterians, we know that faith is a gift from God, and that's a wonderful thing. But it's not passive. Faith is a fighting grace. And so the first thing we need for theological fitness is a good fighting stance. And that is what the first two words in our verse gives us. I'm here with some really great news. Thankfully, Christian perseverance isn't a battle that we have to fight alone. We're not supposed to. Our exhortation begins with two very important words that can easily be skipped over. I don't know about you, but I look at a verse like this and I read it as a direct verse for Amy Bird, okay? So I'll read it, hold fast to your confession of hope, without wavering. But that's not what it says. Remember, it's a sermon letter, and it's addressing a congregation. And so it begins, let us hold fast to our confession of hope. So the first thing that we must realize is that we hold fast to our confession in the covenant community of the church. You know, God didn't send us out alone as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. He has the entire body of Christ, sisters and brothers in the Lord who accompany us. And he's even set aside the first day of every single week for worship together. And in that, we are given a glimpse of what is to come. And so the preacher to the Hebrews, he labors to explain why they can now draw near to God in worship. So let's put our verse and look at it in its context here. I don't want to just rip one verse out of scripture and not show you all the beautiful strings that come up with it. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10:23, and you're going to notice that in this section, Hebrews 10:23 is in the middle of three let us exhortations. And so the first imperative is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then, immediately following our exhortation to hold fast the confession of our hope, the writer sandwiches that with another imperative for the church, reading and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need it more and more and more the further we go. And so as we wait for this approaching day of our Lord's return, believers are given something extraordinary. The first day of every week, we are called out from the world. We are called out together to worship. Worship service seems pretty ordinary, though, doesn't it? I mean, we live in a entertainment-driven culture, don't we? And it's saturated with the latest in technology. And so we have these vying messages all the time coming from our smartphones and our smart TVs and our watches and our iPads. All these devices are fireworking little notifications to us, aren't they? Guess what's happening there? Our attention spans are actually shrinking. Our brain is physiologically changing in this world that we're living in now. I read a fabulous book about that. It's not a Christian book, but it's a really informative book called The Shallows by Nicholas Carr. Have you ever heard that that saying, what fires together wires together? He kind of noticed himself. Here he is, an author. He loves to read. He loves to write. And he found himself having a hard time to do what he loves without being distracted constantly. And he wanted to investigate, what's going on? Is my brain getting too old now? What's happening? And he discovered this truth, that our brain learns how to wire differently according to what we're doing. So if we are being interrupted all the time by these different messages, our brain kind of changes for that. And we expect distraction. And we are used to these crisp visual interfaces, aren't we? And we easily scan for information now. We don't read for meditation as much as we used to, and understanding as much as we used to. We're out there looking at data, aren't we? And we're gathering information just like that. And there's this great line from his book that I love to quote and use all the time, because it's such a profound illustration. And he says this: once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. You find that to be true about yourselves, too? I know I do. So then the thought of singing along with, an ensemble of instruments and voices and listening to a sermon that's maybe a half hour or so, maybe that sounds unappealing to a culture that is so accustomed to extraordinary means of communication, because our devices truly are extraordinary. And then, I can go on my Pinterest account and find these like amazing recipes. And I don't always nail it as beautifully as Gingy did out there. But hypothetically speaking, I could go on Pinterest and, make some amazing recipes. And broken bread, a sip of grape juice. I mean, is that really worth my time to get up in the morning for? But God has ordained very ordinary means to communicate extraordinary grace, while the world uses extraordinary means to communicate what? Basically humdrum data a lot of the time. I was looking into this a little bit more, and I found this study done by Retrievo interviewing 1,000 people, and it indicates that 48% of us check Facebook before getting out of bed. I thought, wow, I'll check my Facebook every day, but before getting out of bed, I mean, that requires it being like under your pillow or something like that, doesn't it? But so eager to get the latest update, many don't mind being interrupted by their devices during a meal, in the bathroom, or even during an intimate moment. And how are we getting our news now? Well, Facebook and Twitter, that's where most people go to get their news these days, according to this study. So I thought, whoa, so what is this worthy information that we are running to and not minding being interrupted all parts of the day? And, you know, I need my coffee before I need to check Facebook in the morning. This is, what are we getting on here? So I looked on my Facebook news feed and I just thought, let me just take a survey of what I find on here. So one quick glance on my Facebook news feed, I see a picture of my friend's coffee drink. Well, that just produces envy. I need that myself. Some people complaining about the weather, probably a lot of that right now. A handful of worthy articles to share and some funny ones too. I have to say that's one of my favorite things to go to social media for. An announcement that a friend's son received their driver's license. So that's some pretty good news. And then I was just crowded with the plethora of selfies and advertisements. That's pretty ordinary stuff, right? It's nothing to run out of bed straight to in the morning. So I thought, well, what percentage of people, if 45% of people are checking that before they get out of bed, you know, what percentage of people will get out of bed for a worship service regularly every week? Well, looking into that, I found people who come as regular attendants to worship services may be less than 20%. And that was really sad to see. I mean, do the means of grace that God has instituted seem too ordinary to get out of bed for? You know, are we welcoming all these interruptions from our social networks and then turning a blind eye to the weekly interruption of the age to come that is breaking into this age that is wasting away? Because that's in essence what is happening when we gather for worship every Sunday. The future is interrupting the present, and that's extraordinary, isn't it? So while our shiny, spectacular devices that I happen to also love mediate all of our friends' latest status updates to us, Jesus Christ and all of his benefits are conferred to us through the preached word and the sacraments. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant that is established by better promises. And we don't need a device to communicate with him, do we? No, we have direct access to God through Christ's priestly service. And not only that, in him, we make up the living temple of God. And we, as a church, are then sent out mediating God's presence to the rest of the world. That's truly amazing. Because what are we? We're just a body full of helpless sinners, aren't we? But we've been rescued and we've been redeemed. And now we embody the spirit of the Savior himself. And sure, each one of us is individually given the Holy Spirit as a sign and a seal of our new creation in Christ. But together, as his church, we are his beloved bride that he's going to come for on that approaching day. So as our weeks do bombard us with all these updates through these extraordinary devices, we might begin thinking that we're receiving extraordinary information, right? But when we're called together as a people to a set-apart space, we truly hear amazing news. And we need to hear that. We need to hear the gospel preached because the good news is completely outside of ourselves. I'm not going to discover that worshiping God by myself on a mountain and navel-gazing on Sunday morning. I need to hear the gospel preached to me. And not only is the message powerful, but the word itself is living and active. And we read that in Hebrews 4:12, revealing our hearts. You know, I might be able to show my best to you on my social media profiles, you know. I'm not going to show you what I look like when I roll out of bed in the morning and post that picture on Facebook. I'm not going to post the picture of my kid back-talking me on Facebook. I'm going to show the honor roll student, right? But before God and sitting under his preached word, I am totally stripped by the law. All my faux self-righteousness and all my faux self-importance is stripped naked. but then I'm completely clothed with Christ's righteousness by the preaching of the gospel too. So then I find that all those little stories that I thought were so significant throughout the week are put back into their proper perspective as I'm recast then into the divine drama that's revealed in Scripture. Michael Horton has talked a lot about that topic, and he articulates it so well. So I'm just going to quote him here. He says this: created by speech, upheld by speech, and one day glorified by speech, we are, like the rest of creation, summoned beings, not autonomous. We exist because we've been spoken into existence, and we persist in time because the Spirit ensures that the Father speaking in the Son will not return void. Praise God for that. And so getting back to my fighting stance analogy, we're privileged to stand together as a church. We haven't been left alone. And we hold fast with the covenant community of the church, united to Christ by his Holy Spirit. And that is truly powerful. You know, what a blessing that we have in Christ. And then that will give us the confidence and the security for this next command to hold fast. Oh, I remember really well my first pregnancy. I was a mere 23 years old, and I had it all figured out, you know. And I was taking these labor and delivery classes. And I had my birth plan. I was going to have a drug-free delivery, okay? And so did all the other women in our class. But the thing was, all the other women pregnant with their first children were more like 32. So I kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. And I thought I was really waiting a long time because my mom was 17 when she had me, and I'd like gotten a college education and started a business and waited 2 years into my marriage to have this baby. So I thought I was really waiting a long time. But anyway, she said one day, I'm going to help you guys. We're going to do an exercise to help you to cope with the pain during labor. And so I'm going to pass out this Ziploc bag of ice for each one of you to hold on to. And at this point, I'm thinking, why is she just giving it to the women? Why can't the men participate in this little exercise? But all the women got a bag full of ice, and she said, all I need you to do is to hold tight to this bag of ice for 60 seconds. And 60 seconds, I'll tell you to let go, but it's going to burn a little bit. So, you know, to help you to cope with the burning, do those breathing exercises that I taught you, and that will help you get through it. Well, I'm kind of a competitive person. So I'm looking around the room, and I'm like, it's on. I got this. And so we had to begin, and we're holding to this bag of ice. And guess what? It hurt. It was like so much worse than I had anticipated. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I can hold on to this for 60 seconds. You know, 60 seconds sounded really short a second ago, but now it feels like an eternity. And those breathing exercises, well, that was a little embarrassing. I mean, I was holding on to a bag of ice. I wasn't going to do that. It just seemed like an annoying add-on. But like I said, I'm a competitive woman, and I was thinking, well, I've got no real reason to hold on to this. It's just ice. I mean, I don't even care. But then I noticed some of the women were dropping already, and I thought, well, I do want to beat these women. So after they all let go of the ice, then I let go, and there was still I don't know how much time left on the clock. None of us made it. It was just ice, right? But it provoked this really scary thought in me. As the popular hymn goes, there was no turning back. Like, I had this child inside of me, and she had to come out. And I couldn't even hold on to a bag of ice for 60 seconds. So I had a real problem at this point, and I started developing these conspiracy theories, you know, and I started looking at other moms with a lot of suspicion. Like, there's something that they know that I don't know. Only moms who have been through it know. It must not come out the way that they say. And I know I've watched the videos and stuff, but there's some secret that I just don't know yet, and they must not reveal it until it's go time, right? Well, nope, that's the way it happens, all right. And amazingly, thankfully, I was able to make it through 3 labor and deliveries and meet. I had some, you know, several different personal reasons why I did not want to use the drugs, and I was able to make it through without the pain relief drugs for 3 different times. And you know what? I found the breathing techniques to be a lot more helpful in that situation. But there was definitely a motivating difference that helped me to persevere. I wasn't holding on to a bag of ice. I was holding on to the truth, the hope that I would have a beautiful baby daughter in my hands at the end of all this pain, right? And by no means do I want you to think that I was a model student in that labor and delivery. Let's just say that everyone in the room and the hallway and probably all the rooms in the hallway and my husband would say the whole state of Maryland was well aware of my suffering. But I held on. I held on. So our Hebrews 10:23 verse, we are exhorted to hold fast the confession of our hope. Well, we've established that we're not left to do this alone, but we're to encourage one another with the good news of the gospel in the covenant community of the church. And we share this common goal. But we all look different as we're going through this process of sanctification. And some of us really should take the pain meds, and that's okay and logical and good. But maybe this appeal to hold fast sounds kind of vague to you. I mean, what does that really mean? And how do you do that then in real life? Well, I propose that that's both very simple and extremely difficult. You know, put simply, holding fast means that you grab tightly and you don't let go. But I think that my labor and delivery teacher made a very good point in her exercise. You have to be prepared to deal with suffering. Endurance takes stamina, and stamina takes training. Faith is a fighting grace. Do not mistake it for an easy believism or some kind of passive coast until the roll is called up yonder, to quote from another hymn. You know, having a confession, that isn't enough. We must hold fast to it. And so we fight to hold fast to our hope no matter what. In the beginning of Hebrews 12, we see that we must persevere in holiness to reach the crown at the end of the race. So in case you think I'm making too much out of this whole idea of holding on, let me show you some other references that connect perseverance to holding fast. It's not just this one verse. I'll start with just in Hebrews. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 6:17-18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then we have our verse in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I find that one really kind of haunting. Philippians 2:14-16. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. And then let's take that thread all the way to Revelation 2:25-26. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So we see that this exhortation to hold fast does require theological fitness because we're required to lay hold to the gospel, right? You know, it's one thing for me to say that I'm a Christian. It's one thing for me to get up in front of my church and to make my profession of faith. But it takes a level of conditioning in what I'm confessing to hold fast to it. And so this aptitude or this fitness, that comes from a persistent fight then to exercise our faith by actively engaging in the gospel truth. You know, what do we believe when we're tempted to sin? You know, what do we believe when we do fail and we have to decide what we're going to do next? You know, what do we believe when we're just terribly hurt and suffering? What do we believe when we're deceived? To persevere in the truth that we profess, we are told to hold tight to our confession. Thomas Schreiner's written a great little book on this called Run to Win the Prize. It's an easy read. I highly recommend it. And he puts it really well. He says this, perseverance, then, is nothing other than grasping the scandal of the cross until the day we die. It's that simple. You know, we tend to associate perseverance with our own righteousness, right? To prove our own holiness. But we're going to utterly fail if we hold on to our own bare works. And so Schreiner continues. He says, the author of Hebrews does not commend perfection to his readers. Rather, he exhorts them to continue to hold on to Jesus Christ, to continue to cling to his sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. Believers persevere by continuing to find their forgiveness and final sanctification in Christ instead of themselves. Doesn't that liberate us? It really liberates us then to strive for holiness to the very end, because we know that whatever flaws that we might have, and I can stand here and tell you, that list of flaws comes straight to my head on my way to any speaking engagement I'm going to do, or any time I want to help a friend through something. You know, how dare you say anything, Amy? You have this, 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 and this. But whatever flaws that each one of us has, Christ is blessing our efforts. He is right now. His righteousness proves our holiness. And so believers have been sealed with his Holy Spirit, constantly applying Christ's work to us. And so we trust that he is working in us even as we hold fast to living a holy life. Well, I want to wrap this up with some practical helps. And I want to talk about, you know, just what's the key to holding fast practically? Well, the key to holding fast is focus, right? And I've already talked about how hard it is for us to do that now. But the sermon letter to the Hebrews really has a forward-looking focus. The preacher keeps reminding the reader where Christ is right now. And tomorrow morning, we are going to be talking about Psalm 110 as I introduce the confession of our hope. I would love for you to read that maybe in the morning over your coffee before you come. It's only 7 verses long. And when we get to that section on the details of our confession, we're going to be looking at Christ now sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and interceding on our behalf. And so while emphasizing that the Lord's redemptive work to justify his people is finished, the preacher to the Hebrews also points us to our future hope that awaits us at the end of that marathon illustration that he gives. And so we see even in Hebrews chapter 11, this promise that all the Old Testament believers held fast to wasn't something that was going to be fulfilled before the resurrection. They were looking toward a better country, one that would never be shaken. And so we're running towards something, guys. Isn't that good news? And we have to hold fast to that truth. You know, sometimes I can talk my husband, Matt, into doing my workout videos with me. Not as much recently as I used to be able to talk him into, but there's this one video that we do sometimes, and we have to do these isometric holds in there, and there's this one time where you have to hold these dumbbells out like this for 60 seconds. There's that 60 seconds again. And it's kind of hard. You know, we've already done all these other arm exercises, and we don't really want to do it. It's painful. And the workout instructor, he's Southern, and he wants to exhort us, you know, to keep going and not to give up. And he tells us to be engaged in what we're doing. Except he doesn't say it like that because he's Southern and he wants to emphasize it more. And so all of a sudden he adds like an extra syllable and like a Y in there. And so he says, engaged, like that. And we think that's hilarious. And I think it's because we're just kind of fitness drunk or something. You know, we're tired and we want it to be over, and laughing distracts us from the horrible pain. So whenever we do that workout, we have to, like, echo him or say it before him or, you know, something. We're saying engage, just like the fitness instructor. But the trainer, he's emphasizing that word to make, I think, a really important point. And that is, doing the workout isn't just about going through the motions. The benefits are so much more substantial when you are engaged in the process. That's what holding fast is. It's a principle that I've been trying to teach my children from young age to apply when they're sitting under the preached word. They're kind of sick of hearing me talking about it now, you know. So I'll say, like, you know, what are we going to do, kids, to be engaged in the sermon today? We know. Make eye contact. Sit up straight. Take notes. But that's so true. Like, we're not just sitting there like a bunch of sack of potatoes while our pastor's up here giving us the word of God. We need to be engaged. It's called active listening. So yes, make eye contact. Take some notes. Ask some questions in your head while the sermon is being preached. Make connections with other areas in Scripture and tie it into your own life experiences. Be engaged in the sermon. That's another area that it kind of requires some mental fitness, right? We're not very good at paying attention that long anymore. In other words, just pay attention. That's exactly the exhortation that the preacher to the Hebrews gives in his very first warning to persevere in the sermon. He says this in Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So there's a warning attached to that. The preacher has already declared that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. He opens up with that. Then he makes the case that Jesus Christ is superior, even to the angels. Well, if Jesus is better than the angels, then his message must be of greater significance as well, right? And then following verse 1, we read, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So here we see this popular argument from the less to the greater. I mean, the angels, what did they do? They participated in delivering the law of Moses. And so the first recipients of this sermon, they knew how crucial the law was. They also were very well aware of the sanctions for breaking the law. But both Moses and the angels, they worked for Jesus. The law could never save. So it's at great peril that one would neglect Christ's message of salvation through him. There's no confession of hope without Jesus. And so what does he say? He says, pay attention. Notice how similar this warning is to our exhortation to hold fast in Hebrews 10:23. The words are actually really similar if you look them up in Greek. For hold fast, we see words such as keep in memory, possess, retain, seize on, and stay. And then for our phrase, pay attention, we see similar words. To hold to, tend to, turn to. The King James Version translates, give the more earnest heed, where the English Standard Version uses pay much closer attention. I love how this adverb for earnest also translates more superabundantly. As if superabundantly isn't a strong enough word, they have to put this modifier on here and make it more superabundantly. So I have like a kind of halfway theologian translation where I'm inspired to be superabundantly engaged in the process,
in God's word, intensely involved. Isn't that what holding fast really is? So as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to the promises of God, he also gives us a desire to learn from God's word and to walk in God's word. But we still need to exhort one another to not just go through the motions. Pay attention to the gem that we have. Give heed to God's word and get engaged with its message of salvation. You know, one key way to be engaged is through prayer, right? I mean, what a gift that we have. God doesn't use his angels as mediators to and from him in prayer. He uses his own son, Jesus Christ, who is both the message and the means. So if we neglect his message of salvation, how can we escape apostasy and judgment? How can we possibly approach the Almighty God? So as sure as Jesus has paid the ransom and won the victory for his kingdom on the cross, he's going to return. He's going to return to consummate that kingdom. And we can be assured of this because he was resurrected. And now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Pay attention to what's to come. And you're going to be encouraged to endure whatever trials come along the way. You know, be super abundantly engaged in his promise. And you're not going to turn away to anything else. And then as your focus is strengthened to the glory of God, your intensity then to hold fast will also strengthen. And then when faced with sin, when faced with temptation, when faced with adversity, you're going to find that perseverance to get up and stay the course. And you'll develop theological fitness. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous, wondrous gift you have given us, the body of Christ. Lord, we take that for granted so often, Lord. Thank you that we are not left to persevere in the Christian life of faith and obedience all by ourselves. Remind us, Lord, how great of a privilege we have to be called on the first day of every week to come and worship you together as a covenant community, to be able to sit under your word, preach to us your transforming, life-giving word. Lord, thank you for faithful preachers and elders. We thank you so much for the preached word and the sacraments, that we can receive all the benefits of Christ, Lord. Help us to encourage one another in the gospel. Help us to exhort one another as well. Help us to hold fast. We know that we can do that because you are indeed holding fast to us, Lord, as an anchor to our souls. Lord, we're never enough, but you are. Help us to hold fast to this truth and encourage one another in it. We thank you for your holiness and your righteousness and your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.